Heavenly Father, we would be a Spirit-filled church. Today, as we dwell on the words the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul for the churches, and grant us ears to hear. Grant power to those words, power as they are preached, power as we hear, that they might penetrate our hearts, catch our attention, bring transformation to our lives, to your glory. Actually work, actually move in our hearts today, Father. Correct our errors, bring us to repent of our sins, strengthen weak hands, encourage the faint. Draw us together to give ourselves to your worship and praise, and be the temple and the dwelling place of God that you have made us by the Spirit's indwelling in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, if you're old enough, you've seen some sad changes in the English language. Maybe like me, you try to resist, but always we're swept aside by the culture. One, of course, famously is the change to the word gay, which when I was a child meant happy and glad, and now means something very different. In fact, the word glad means something different. It's an acronym for an organization that is not, well, wouldn't make most of us glad here at this place. And then more and more you see people using the word they instead of he or she because they don't want to be exclusive. So they say they as a singular pronoun. The word Christian more and more needs add-ons to mean anything. Just to say Christian doesn't mean anything, so you've got to say born-again Christian. You've got to say biblically faithful Christian. You've got to say reformed Christian, Bible-believing Christian, and so forth, because the word by itself has pretty much lost all meaning or come to mean something other than what it should. And then there's the phrase Spirit-filled. For quite a while, that's been lost to the charismatic movement. To great many people, the word Spirit-filled specifically means that charismatic subset of all Christians who are bound and determined to try to imitate the revelatory gifts of the New Testament, the apostolic sign gifts, and though they can't make the supernatural happen, so they try to mimic it or imitate it in some way, and that makes them a Spirit-filled church, at least in popular terminology. Well, the truth is, focusing just on that last, that the Bible calls all Christian churches to be Spirit-filled churches. That's just what we're studying here in Ephesians 5. That's just what we've been learning, what we see that Ephesians 5:18 is about. It's not primarily about being a Spirit-filled individual. It's about being a Spirit-filled church. And it's not offered as an option. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded by God to be filled with the Spirit. So every Christian worship service, should be, is called to be, a Spirit-filled worship service. Of course, the issue is, what does God mean by that? And that's, of course, what we've been laboring to understand for the last several weeks, that by being filled with the Spirit, what God has in mind is the fact that the Holy Spirit has constituted the Christian church and each local Christian church as a temple, a sanctuary in which God dwells. And the Holy Spirit is the person who brings the presence of the Father to us. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who brings the presence of the Lord Jesus to us. And it's in Christ, by the Spirit's indwelling, that we're made and we're growing into a temple of God. So right here in Ephesians 5:19 and following, Paul explains to us how to be filled with the Spirit. Five participles explain the means by which we can be Spirit-filled, walk with the Spirit, follow his lead. The first three of those participles all have to do with singing. And that's what we look at today. And I just want to pause there for a second. Has that been an important thing to you, Christian? Have you thought much biblically about singing, about what the Bible says about singing? When you sing, we just sang several times. Do we give thought as to what Scripture says about it and how important it is to God? And the fact that the first place he turns in calling us to be a Spirit-filled church is to exhort us in the area of our singing. If that's not been a priority to us, if we think of singing as just the thing we do as filler because we really want to get to the sermon, other people may feel the exact opposite. But I've known people who skip the singing and come just in time for the sermon in other churches. How does that reflect as to what God says about Spirit-filled worship? Well, let's pause and listen today. And the first thing we look at as we take this verse apart to understand it is our activities, the activities to which God calls us. Roman numeral 1, our activities. You've got an outline, you've got my translation there. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, in which is reckless waste, but instead be filled with the Spirit by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your hearts to the Lord." So, as to our activities, first let's open up the what. What are those activities? The what. Letter A, capital A, the what. The first we see is speaking. Now that's unusual. You don't think of speaking as singing, but this Greek word laleo is used of singing in the Bible. Moses spoke the words of a song, we see in the Old Testament, as the Greek translates it as well. And here, our singing is speaking. So what's Paul's point in using this word speaking? Well, there's a couple of words that are near synonyms, lego, laleo. The emphasis of this word is something that's out loud, something that's audible, something that's heard. It's the emphasis on the sound we make. So we communicate these songs out loud. Some have looked at the end of the verse, singing and making music with your heart or in your heart, and they think, oh, that's just personal worship in my heart. No, not if you speak it, it's not. And remember, the context is not me in my living room watching my favorite teacher, listening to an MP3, or listening to one in my car. It is in assembly, it's in congregation, it's in the church meeting. So there, in that church meeting, the first thing that I do if I want to be filled with the Spirit is speaking. So the idea then is that the worship of God, as we've seen Wednesday nights very often, God means to be out loud. He means to be audible. In fact, loud as well as out loud. A number of psalms point us here. Psalm 22, the psalm that's about Christ's suffering, but after the resurrection, verse 22 says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." Obviously out loud to their hearing. Psalm 27:6, "I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." And then Psalm 33, we just read, "Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." Psalm 40, "I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart." I'm afraid many of us would have to confess that that's exactly what we do tend to do in being quiet and inward and introverted. But the healthy reflection of the psalmist is, "I haven't hidden your deliverance in my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." Psalm 47, "Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." Psalm 66, "Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard." And finally, Psalm 105, "Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works." And this is just a selection, just a smattering. There are many, many encouragements to praise God out loud. God gave us voices so that we could lift up his name out loud, so that we could exalt him to others, before others, in unison with others, speaking. So how do you be filled with the Spirit? By speaking, Paul says. And then the second participle is singing, by speaking and by singing. Now this is a very general word, it just means to sing. I mean, I don't have a lot deep to say about it. I would point out that Paul doesn't say singing well. Can I get an amen? Yeah, he doesn't say singing well. You don't have to sing like Pavarotti or Linda Ronstadt or Dwight Yoakam, I'm trying to be contextual here, or Randy Travis, whoever your favorite is. And you have to sing with a golden voice. He just says singing. And by the way, though, as I'm going to explain in a moment, there actually is something deep in the fact that there isn't anything deep in the word. I'm going to point that out in just a moment, but the fact that he uses just the plain word for singing actually teaches us something. I'll show you that as I explain to you the next word, which is making music. Now really, singing and making music are more or less synonymous, but as to the history of this verb, psalo, it originally means to pluck strings on a stringed instrument. And so it might suggest the idea of singing to accompaniment. of making music, of singing with musical instruments accompanying. And there's no reason not to believe that, right? Biblically, if the Bible's our guide, there's no reason not to believe that. What musical instruments do we read of in the Bible? Well, really quite a few. You look through the Old Testament, the Psalms and elsewhere, the Old Testament lists a lot. I've given you some selective verses there, and I'll list them off. First of all, trumpet. Several verses call us to the Old Testament saints to praise God by use of the trumpet. None of these is exactly like our modern instrument, but it's a wind instrument. Blow through a horn, a literal horn. And that's used to accompany God's praise. Psalm 47, 81, 150. The next one is tambourine. However, when we think of tambourine, there's no evidence that the tambourine in Old Testament times had jangles on it, which is actually instructive. It was actually a hand drum, skin drawn across a frame, used to do percussion, used to do beats and rhythm. So this is a tambourine without jangles. It's a hand drum. Number of verses there. Thirdly, the lyre, L-Y-R-E, the lyre, a stringed instrument. Quite a few verses. Another stringed instrument, the harp, Psalm 33, 43, many others. Psalm 57 and 81 call for the harp. And then the 10-stringed harp. The harp, simple harp had fewer strings, but the 10-stringed harp was like we have a 12-string guitar. There's a 10-stringed harp. And then generally a number of psalms refer to stringed instruments. There are various kinds of stringed instruments, sometimes played with a plectrum, like a large guitar pick to play them. Next to last, the lute, L-U-T-E. And finally, loud clashing cymbals, C-Y-M-B-A-L-S. Loud clashing cymbals. Now, you don't have to have pictures of those to see, do you not, that the three categories of instruments are all represented there. There's percussion instruments, stringed instruments, there's wind instruments. So all kinds of instruments. Now, would anyone look at that and say, okay, anything not on that list is not sanctioned for worship? Well, that'd be silly. It's just a list of all the kinds of instruments that were available. So if new instruments are invented, can we use them? Well, of course so. There's nothing that says that it's limited to this list. The impression you get on the list is that if it's a musical instrument, it was pressed into the service of praising God in the manner that they did in that day. All three categories are represented. Now, here comes a bit of biblical instruction. There's some of you who like to get special stuff you just don't get anywhere else, so I'm going to give you that right now. Really deep, heavy Bible stuff. I'm going to list out for you and open up the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic, maybe even the Spanish, of all the verses in the Bible that command us to use a specific style or rhythm or meter in our music. And at the same time, and at no extra charge, I'm going to open up for you all the Bible verses that forbid us from using a specific style or meter or rhythm when we sing God's praise. And again, at no extra charge, I'm going to open up all the Bible verses in great depth that forbid us from using a specific instrument in praising God. And at the same time, and you'll notice at no time do my hands leave my wrists, I'm going to open up for you the verses that command using a specific instrument, but no other instrument, to the exclusion of all other instruments. And in fact, all the verses that command us to use instruments, period, or that forbid us from using instruments, period. Are you ready? I hope your pens are ready. I hope you're rested. I hope you slept well. Are you ready? Here we go. Here's all those verses. There aren't any. There just are not any. And this is an example of a loud silence. This is a gap that instructs us. Now look, have you read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers? So do you think that if God wanted to give detailed instruction like that, could He have? I can't hear you. Do you think He would have been able to? Do you think He would have if it was important to Him? So does not the fact that He gives no such instruction but simply uses general words that mean speak out loud, sing, and make music, isn't that instructive all by itself? Of course it is. Now, if I haven't challenged you already, let me do it now. I think, and some of you have been around, you know that worship wars has just been a huge thing in Christian churches. The most silly divisions, not that I have an opinion, ever have been over some of these issues. And this, I would tell you, is where we show our priorities, and it's one of those places where we show whether we really are sola scriptura or not. Whether we're sola scriptura, scripture alone, or where we're whether my opinionora alone, where we are by our preferences and our traditions and our tastes. When I was a kid, I went to Bill Gothard meetings. Maybe many of you did as well. And he just had very detailed teaching on this. And he said that that melody appeals to our spirit and harmony appeals to our soul, but rhythm appeals to our flesh. So rhythm is bad, harmonies, but melody, see, that's important. There's just so many things wrong with that, but let's just start with, there's no Bible. There's no Bible. I mean, there's not a hint of Bible that teaches that. But he affected a whole generation with that teaching, who then went and burned all their rock albums and told stories and whatnot on the basis of, well, no scripture, but a lot of personal opinion. Well, are we going to go by personal opinion, or are we going to go by scripture? I will guarantee you one thing for absolute certain. You can take this to the bank. Whatever style of music you prefer, it's not what they sang in the early church. Guaranteed. I had a good brother, far better man than I, great brother, say to me in his thoughts about music a few years ago, he said that he thought that what was really important is that in church we sing the timeless songs. And I said respectfully and as gently as I could, we don't. We don't. Nobody was singing the way we sing in the first century. Nobody. Or the fourth century. Or the 10th century. Or the 14th. Or the 15th. Maybe 16 we're starting to get to some similar music. But nobody sang like we did. We're singing the songs of the 1800s and the 1900s. So there's not one thing wrong with them, but don't elevate them to a place that they don't merit. The church sings the music that speaks to its place and its time. What matters and what Scripture emphasizes is the motivation and the content of the song, not the form of it, not the rhythm of it, not the meter of it, not the instruments used in playing it. So, as to activities, we'll say more. If I haven't offended you, stay right where you are. I'll get to you eventually. But as to activities, what we see then is spirit-filled worship involves speaking, singing, making music. Be filled with the Spirit. We must sing, we must speak, we must make music. Who? Letter B. Who? Who does this? Well, by speaking to one another, we've got to go back to verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Who's that? Well, ultimately, to save you time, you've got to go back to Ephesians 1:1, and it's Christians. He's just calling Christians too. Not Christian pastors, not Christian deacons, not Christian Sunday school teachers. All Christians. So he's calling all of us to speak to one another. Not musicians particularly, not particularly gifted singers, not specialists at all, but just Christians who want to be a Spirit-filled church, which should be all of us, speaking, singing, making music. Why? Well, because indeed, in the Old Testament, there was a priesthood that led the people in the worship of God, that worshipped as their proxy to a certain degree, representing the people. Who's the priesthood in the New Testament? We are. All believers are. 1 Peter 2 verses 5 and 9. I'll read to you. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. You yourselves, the apostle says, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. But just like Paul's been teaching, we are a temple constituted in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter similarly says, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And our singing is part of our offering that worship. In verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, this is our calling. It's our privilege. It's our joy. It's our blessing. All of us as a congregation, a body of Christ. We are called to do it. It's something that we are to do. It's something that all of us are to do. And we're to do it because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the qualification. Not a certain quality of singing or a certain vocal range or skill or training. The fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We together form the temple of God. We're constituted a priesthood to God. We're filled with Him as we lift our voices together to sing and to sing God's praise. So let's tease out some of the applications, the significance of the fact that all of us are called to do this. What would this suggest then about a service that has a song leader who sings so loudly and so well that he dominates the singing of the people? That it's really kind of a solo with other people kind of singing along? Or what about the concept of worship bands or worship teams who stand up on stage and sing so loudly and are amplified so loudly that people can't hear each other sing, but you hear them sing? So in effect, they're the congregation and everybody else can, well, I don't know, it's like watching at home, like singing along at home, I guess, like Mitch Miller. You'd have to really be old like me to understand Mitch Miller, but some of you are giggling, so you do. You're doing your own sing-along at home, although it's not, you're not at home. You're in church. You're not supposed to be singing along. You're supposed to be the one singing. The idea here is not well met by people who regularly, week after week, take the place of the people of God, because it's the people of God who are called to sing and to do this, to be filled with the Spirit. Music ministry is often a problematic part in a church. Music often attracts people who like to perform. They don't so much like to serve or be part of the ministry of the church, but they like to perform. You've heard J. Vernon McGee's dictum that when Satan fell out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft. You've heard that. And that was born of a lot of experience. And I have to say that in churches that I've been, I've seen that very often. Unlike us, you know, to be one of the regulars, you need to be a church member, which means you've committed yourself to the ministry of this church, to the discipline, leadership, and service of this church. You've said that you agree with what it teaches, and you're part of it. But in many churches, that's not the case. I remember a church I went to long ages ago where the pianist was hired. And I don't think he was saved. Really good pianist. Nice guy. Not saved. Leading worship because he's a really good musician. I've had some people press me here that they're not with us today, sadly, but that we should hire professional musicians to do our music. And the danger in that is that you hire people who don't have in their heart what the church has in its heart, you see. I don't think it's an evil thing per se. I just think it's not my first go-to. It's not the first place I reach for leading the ministry. The first place I reach is within the fellowship of the church, the people who are committed to the ministry of the church, right? I think of another church I was at where there was a fellow who, well, he was a homosexual, and he would not come to church except around the time when there's going to be a musical. Then he'd repent, come to church, get a lead part, sing in the musical, and then go back to his lifestyle. Regularly, it was known that he did this. Because often in churches, the music ministry sort of regards itself as a separate thing. Separate from what the rest of the church is doing. They're kind of their own little kingdom, and it's often run that way. As opposed to Bruce, God bless him, God love him. Every week, if I haven't told him or made it clear, he's pressing me to know what I'm going to preach on because he wants to pick songs that adorn it, songs that go along with what we're studying. I'm sure you've noticed that go along with where we are so that this is a worship service and not a variety show. You know what I mean? that all of it is tending in the same direction. And that's because he's part of the ministry. He's a deacon. He's part of the ministry of the church. He's not a contractor. You understand me? And that obviously is the image here. The church, we, speaking, singing, making music together. That's how to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, also overloud instrumentation doesn't serve this. If the instruments are so loud that you can't hear yourself sing, then obviously that doesn't serve it. Now, I can bear you witness that our AV team very conscientiously has worked very hard to try to get the balance right, and they revisit it regularly. But I've got to tell you, they've got a real challenge because this, so many dear souls in this church choose not to sit together, choose to sit. I've asked you to sit forward in the front half and together, and the effect is, has to be, if we're sitting in bits by ourselves, well, they have to do the music so it reaches the whole room, right? It needs to reach the back row, front row, side rows. So wherever you are, you can hear the music, but if you're not sitting near anyone else, you might not hear other voices. This room eats up sound, so you're not going to hear somebody singing 10 feet from you, probably. If we're all singing together, then we would all hear ourselves sing as a congregation, and then the music aiding that. But I can guarantee you the AV works very hard to try to hit the best balance they can so that the music is there to keep us all singing the same key and the same rhythm and the same song, which is also good, but not overpower. But it's made challenging. We've got people who have volunteered to try to work on that and propose ideas to help encourage us all to sit together. So I'm looking for those recommendations, and I think it'll help us all to hear our voices joined with the voices of others in singing, because that's the idea here, all of us singing. Singing, speaking, making music together as a congregation with one voice to the glory of God. So to be Spirit-filled, Paul says, we must give ourselves to speaking, to singing, to making music. So now I ask, why? To what goal? What is our objective in doing that? Roman numeral 2 answers the question by first asking, who is our audience? Who is our audience? For whose benefit are we singing? Who are we addressing in our songs? Well, actually, there's a twofold audience. Note, Paul says, by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then he says, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. So the first audience, the immediate and horizontal audience, is one another. One another. Well, you know, one another is a big deal to God. And so it should be a big deal to us as well. It makes sense, doesn't it? What did Jesus say the second commandment was? Love your neighbor as yourself, the horizontal. So there's no parting loving God from loving my neighbor. They're distinct, but they're not separable. And so we are to sing to one another. One another is a big thing to Paul, who's led by the Holy Spirit. Over 40 times in his letter, he says each other or one another. Here he says one another. If you remember, this whole section is about one another. The first three chapters of Ephesians, he lays out all these blessings that God has given his church. But then with chapter 4, verse 1, he says, so walk this out. But the first place that he thinks of and stays for two full chapters is the local congregation. Walk it out at church. Walk it out in your church fellowship. What does he say? By seeking to preserve the unity given by the Holy Spirit and the bond of love. So being humble, being gentle, building up one another, all these are the things he calls us to in this section. So likewise here, we are speaking to one another. That's a legitimate thought, that in my singing, I'm addressing, well, we're addressing ourselves as a congregation sometimes, and sometimes we as members of the congregation are addressing each other. Probably the best way to show you what I mean is just to remind you of a number of hymns that do exactly that. Today, we sing two hymns, Come and Sing, and We Trust in the Name of the Lord Our God, are either addressed to each other or to ourselves as a congregation, confessing our faith. But there are many, many more. What about the offertory? What a friend we have in Jesus, has the line, have you trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. This is us encouraging one another in song, do you see? And many others. Come, Christians, join to sing as another. Come, all ye faithful, we sing at Christmas time. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Crown him with many crowns. A church arise, that's a modern one. Church, arise and put your armor on, is us speaking encouragement and exhortation to each other. How firm a foundation is, yes. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word, we sing to each other. What do we bid each other do? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. How about the song, Praise Him, Praise Him. Tell, we say to each other, tell of His excellent greatness. Or, take time to be holy, we exhort each other. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Or again, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, of course, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses every sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. And again, come ye sinners, poor and needy. And this we address the lost, or we address each other. So you see, if we want to be a Spirit-filled church, and we do, then we must embrace this dimension, this aspect of why we sing. This is where the Spirit calls us all. Obviously calls us, if we're in the sin of not being part of a church, to repent of that sin and to attach ourselves to a local church. But when we come, you see, we're called not to come in our own little bubble, isolated from the others. If there's a fellowship, I don't go to fellowships. If there's a prayer meeting, I don't go to prayer meetings. Men's fellowship, don't do it. Women's fellowship, don't do it. I do want to come and get a sermon and then go home. Well, see, that's better than staying home. I always say that. But we're called to do more. We're called higher. We're called, as a Spirit-filled church, to come caring for one another, wanting to encourage one another, wanting to minister to one another. In this case, by how we sing, how we encourage and exhort and instruct one another through what we sing together. It's a glorious calling. It's a high calling. He doesn't call angels to do it. He calls you and me to do it and gives us His Holy Spirit to enable us. When we commit ourselves to that, the Spirit fills us and enables us to carry out that ministry. Now, here, I ask you a question. This is a real question. Who was it who said, am I my brother's keeper? Who said that? Sorry, Cain? Okay, Cain, so good man, bad man, good example, bad example? That would be a bad example, Daniel's saying. That is correct. Yeah, so the attitude of, am I my brother's keeper, is not an example of godliness. It's not an example of the Spirit-filled person's heart. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer of the godly person is, well, yes, I am. Yes, I am. I am called to care about and encourage and exhort, build up my brother. And so here to sing and speak to him. See, the Holy Spirit formed us as a body, not a bunch of billiard balls, not a bunch of tumbleweeds, but a body. He gives us a basis for unity, and He urges us to do our utmost to preserve that unity. He uses us to make us, the contribution of each individual part, chapter 4 says, to make the body grow, to give ourselves to that joyous work of unity and growth into the fullness of Christ. And that is what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And this is part of that, speaking to one another, singing to one another, making music to one another. As we do that, we confess our faith to one another. We exhort, we encourage, we instruct one another. Part of the Spirit's work of edification is carried out through the ministry we do to each other as we sing. Doctrinally rich, Christ-centered, scripturally sound songs to one another. That is the horizontal dimension. From the horizontal dimension, we go to ultimate and vertical dimension, letter B. Our second and ultimate audience is the Lord. Speaking to one another, Paul said, but at the end he says, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. Now see, this brings us to Jesus' first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And so in our worship together, we give ourselves to show our love for God by how we sing His praises together. So, at the same time we're wanting to edify and encourage others, we are wanting to lift up and glorify God. We want to praise and magnify Him. Now notice, Paul says, with your hearts to the Lord. With your heart to the Lord. He uses the singular heart one congregation sharing one heart to the Lord. And I've pointed out to you that virtually always when Paul says Lord, he specifically means who? He means the Lord Jesus. When he says God, he characteristically means the Father, not always. And when he says Lord, he characteristically means the Lord Jesus. And so here, he's saying that we sing and make music with our heart to the Lord Jesus. Well, a great many of our hymns address God, address the triune God, God in his wholeness, or each of the persons of the Blessed Trinity. Today, we sing, "It is good to sing thy praises, and for a thousand tongues to sing, both to God and others." Other songs, "How great thou art," we sing to God. "O Lord my God, O Lord my God," we sing to him. "When I, an awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made." This is us singing to God. "Fairest Lord Jesus, O thou of God and man the Son," we sing to the Lord Jesus. "Love divine, all loves excelling, born of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Nearer, my God, to thee, a rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Spirit of God," we sing, "descend upon my heart. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, holy, holy, holy," we sing, "all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns upon the glassy sea. Come, thou fount of every blessing, be thou my vision, great is thy faithfulness." And one of the songs played before the service, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice." See, all of these are sung to God. We sing these to the Lord. Now, why should we sing to God? We sing to each other, and it fills a need. When we sing to God, does it fill a need? No, God doesn't have any needs. God is perfect and complete of himself. God never needs anything. But we do. We're built for his glory. We're built for his praise. We are happiest when we're most given to glorifying and knowing and loving and serving God. That's the best for us. And it brings glory to him because he deserves it, and because it delights him, and because it lifts him up in the eyes of others. So if we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, well, just remember, what do we learn about the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What is he ever about? Is he ever about calling attention to himself, and making a big deal about himself, saying, "Hi, everybody, I'm the Holy Spirit, look at me"? Or is he ever carrying out the will of the Father, bringing the word of the Father, applying the work of the Father, and particularly in the New Testament, well, actually, at all times, but Jesus just emphasizes, is he not about glorifying Jesus, about lifting him up and exalting him? Well, that's what he does. And so it can hardly surprise us that if we want to be a Spirit-filled church, then we will be about what the Holy Spirit is about. The Holy Spirit is about lifting up God the Father. He's about lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to be filled with him, we will be about the same work. We will be about lifting up our great God. We will be about lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, he fills us, because that's his delight. And that's what he calls us to as well. And besides that, obviously, he's worthy. Amen? He's worthy of our greatest and highest praise. He's worthy of our most extravagant glorification. It pleases him. It glorifies him. We're called to do it all over Scripture. Psalm 18:3, "I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." We read at the start of the service, Psalm 33:1, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." It's right that we praise God who saved us and made us his people. Psalm 95, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." And finally, Psalm 106, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." So, one last thought. We're called to edify others. We're called to glorify God. This is one of the greatest things that has stood out to me by the fresh studying of the work of the Spirit that I've done to prepare these sermons for you. Often in my own walk with the Lord, my own life, I've prayed for God to fill me with the Spirit again and again and again. And I've prayed for God to give me greater love for Him. And frankly, I've always been sad that I don't feel like that prayer is more answered, because I don't love Him like I should. I don't feel like I walk in the Spirit's fullness like I should. And one of the things that I've realized in studying the work of the Spirit is that the idea is not to seek fullness of the Spirit per se, or to pray about being given love for God, but to walk in the Spirit's fullness and to love God. And as I do so, the Spirit fills me. See, now if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to get that sermon offline, because we saw a number of examples where that's exactly how God comes. He comes when people give themselves to His worship and to doing His word, and not pause on the incidental to that, on the preparation or the feeling prepared, but simply give themselves to it with their eyes on Him, with their steps guided by His word, you see. And that's what it is here. Notice what we're called to do. To be filled with the Spirit, the first thing he doesn't say, be filled with the Spirit by going into your room and seeking Him until you feel full, you see. He doesn't say, be filled with the Spirit by praying until you pray through. That's an expression of past generations. He doesn't say, be filled with the Spirit by seeking an experience or a particular gift. No, He says, be filled with the Spirit by, and then the first thing He calls us to gets us right out of ourselves and focused on each other and God. Do you see that? Be filled with the Spirit by speaking to one another and singing to the Lord from your heart. So, in other words, doing what the Holy Spirit calls us to. Not praying that I feel loving towards my neighbor, but do it. And not praying that I feel like glorifying God, but get about glorifying God. And as I do so, the Spirit fills me, you see. And so we see it here. Thirdly, and finally, our accessories. In other words, what are the tools that we have to use? What are the instruments we need? Need a fancy guitar, a fancy drum set, organ, piano? What do we need? Well, I've got the incidental and the essential. First of all, what are the incidental accessories? What are the means of worship? Paul lists out the specifics, says that we speak to one another, first of all, in psalms, this is a transliteration of the Greek word psalmoi. And that word originally meant music sung to accompaniment. It is used a number of times of the actual psalms in the Old Testament, but it's used of other psalms sung in praise and in worship as well, besides the biblical one. The New Testament uses it both ways. It uses it of the book of Psalms, as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament. But then the next word is hymns, which somewhat more generally are songs of praise. That's what hymns are, they're songs of praise. And it's also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the Psalms. So it kind of overlaps there, see? And then the third is the most general word, songs. So Paul adds the word spiritual. What I'm saying is that word song is just like our word song. What kind of song? You know, Old MacDonald Had a Farm There, that's a song. Be Still My Soul, that's a song too. Okie from Muskogee, that's a song, you know. They're all different songs. So he adds the word spiritual. So, no, as part of our worship, we probably are not going to be using Highway to Hell like one church did. We're not going to be using Bob Dylan music or AC/DC. Or probably a lot of country western secular music. He says spiritual songs, songs given by the Holy Spirit, songs used by the Holy Spirit, songs used in Spirit-led worship, songs about Jesus, songs about salvation, songs about God's truth and God's person, spiritual songs. So psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, the words in themselves overlap. They're just not really, they're not very technical words. They're just three words. For music, emphasizing praise and used in worship. He uses three simple overlapping words, and by using these three simple overlapping words, Paul is designating the kinds of songs we can use in worshiping God. What kinds can we use in worshiping God? Well, Paul uses just three big words, three general words. Taking all kinds of music that was existent in his day. All right? So, what kind of songs then? What does Paul have in mind? What kind must we use to worship God? 1700s European style? 1800s European style? 1900s American style? And if so, which 1900s? 1920s? 1950s? 1970s? Ooh, I'm a kid of the 70s and some of the Christian music produced in the 70s. Ooh. But anyway, is that what we're talking about? 1990s? Which one? 2000s? And again, what style? Country? Classic? Ballad? Rock? Folk? Touch of jazz? Touch of rural? What kind? Well, remember, none of us, no church today is singing the style that the Ephesian church would have sang. None of us is singing that style. And nothing, Paul says, obliges us to replicate their style. He says nothing about style any more than what he says obliges us all to worship in Greek, right? Or in Hebrew. But I just know because some people are so itchy to get some teaching that nobody else has, that somebody's going to, probably it's already online if you Google it, probably somebody is going to discover that he knows the style of music that was used in the early church. He's going to produce music in that style. And if you want to really worship like the New Testament church, you're going to learn that style. What effect is that going to have? It's going to make an arrogant, proud group of people who won't be able to worship with any other Christian in the world because they've got their special little thing. And there's so many special little things popping up. And Paul says nothing about that. He doesn't... If he cares about our style, he doesn't say it. That's what I've got to say. If he cares about music style, he neglected to say anything. Because it's not the point. What is the point? The point is that it be Christ-centered, doctrinally rich, true music that edifies each other and glorifies God. Where the church is. And here is going to be different than Africa, than Asia, perhaps than Mexico, perhaps than parts of America. It reflects where the church is, because that's how to be filled with the Spirit. Sing songs and make music that edifies one another and that lifts up the glory of God. Well, okay then. Really, then which instrument is essential? The piano, organ, guitar, drums, kazoo. What's essential? Paul tells us, letter B, the essential instrument is our heart. That's the essential instrument, our heart. It's not a musical instrument at all. He says, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. That's what matters most. Now, we should sing. To sing, we've got to use our mouths. But whether we sing well or poorly, not consequential. If we have trouble carrying a tune, maybe we'll sing a little softer. And if we can help with the melody, then we'll sing maybe a little bit louder. Whatever serves the church best, but we will sing. We will give our voice. Why? Because by giving my voice, I give my witness. What does somebody see if he sees me standing there silent with my mouth closed? What does he assume? We say, well, but my inner thoughts are, well, but you're not alone. You're in a group. So when the group is singing God's praise and you're choosing not to participate, what do you say? Well, presumably either you don't believe what's being sung or you don't want to be part of it. Because this is congregational worship. And as we sing, we confess together. We worship God together. We all participate together. And by our participation, we confess the faith we hold together. The thing about whether we sing well, high, low, anything, what matters is our heart. Now remember what our heart is. Our heart is the center of our being. It's where we think and make decisions. It's where we value. It is the meeting place of our intellect, our will, our affections. That's our heart. And so we need to sing God's worship. First of all, we need a new heart, a regeneration. We need to be born again. We need the heart of flesh to be taken from us and God to give us a new heart, a new nature. We need a heart filled with His Spirit, a heart given to the love of God and to the love of our brother, a heart filled with the Word of God, like Colossians 3:16 taught us last week. We need to employ our heart in singing God. And you see, here is the point of music, of doctrinally rich hymns, that it addresses all of us. See, I could stand and I could say things that are doctrinally true, and they might or might not move you. But put to music by people who are gifted in that area, we sing truth and the truth moves us. All of our being responds to the truth as we sing it. We're touched, we're moved, and that's as should be. When I was 17, I was a rock and roller. I liked that kind of music. I still do. When I went to church, did I go to church and demand that they sing my kind of music? No. Were they? No. No, they're singing hymns. So did I think, oh, I must make them sing what meets my needs? No, my first thought was, oh, so this is what the brothers and sisters sing. And my second thought was, oh, wow, what they're singing. What they're singing. A mighty fortress is our God. That the words of that holy, holy, holy rock of ages. Oh, those so encouraged and instructed and helped me as a young, semi-long-haired rock and roller semi-hippie. It's God's truth, and I loved singing it. The point wasn't my style of music. The point was singing God's worship, God's truth together. And that's what music does. It's what it's supposed to do. I mean to give you some examples, and I'll be very surprised if I'm not destroyed in the process. These are the ones that move me. I can hardly sing these without becoming choked up. Think of "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." Some of the words in that song. "Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground, your Maker lies. On the bloody tree, behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." Now I could say, when we believe in Jesus, God imputes his righteousness to us, and his blood pardons all our sins. And that's true. That might not move you. Singing this moves me to the depth of my soul. It's truth put to music. It's meant to move us. "Rock of ages, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no rest but know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Now you can say that in prose, but singing it is meant to be moving. "Before the throne of God above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Or how deep the Father's love for us." Can you sing that without choking up? "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath brought me life. I know that it is finished." That's what these songs serve for us. And they unite us together as we sing them from the heart. We sing full of the Spirit. This is Spirit-filled worship. So how do I do this? First of all, of course, you prepare for church. Make sure you're well-rested, to bed at a decent hour, able to concentrate. Use the time before the service, perhaps, to pray, prepare your heart, and get ready to focus on the person of God and on your brothers and sisters here. Think about the lyrics as we sing them together. Give ourselves to them. I will confess to you that I fight the struggle, I'm sure. Well, you probably don't. You're much too good for this, but I certainly do. Of distraction, of divided attention. Realizing I'm singing, but I'm thinking about something else. So fight that fight. Pray for help. Think about what we're singing. Sing it. Own it as our own confession. Think about the body that we're part of and give ourselves to the edification of that body. See, that's what it is to be Spirit-filled. That's how to be Spirit-filled. By speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. How much does that cost? Money? Not a penny. It might cost pride, conviction, commitment, follow through, but not a dime. How much formal education does it take? Zero. Absolutely zero. Who can do it? Any blood-bought saint can do it. Every blood-bought saint is called to do it. So what's at stake? The glory of God, the health of my church, the state of my own soul as a believer and a member of the church. God, make us a Spirit-filled church. All of us, each of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for what it's taught. We pray that always and in every way we will put your person, your truth ahead of our own thoughts and preferences, and we will seek your glory and the good of this church together. In Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.